Jesus has been up in the north in the area of the Galilee. The time frame right now is the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's going to go down into Judea. So that's the window we're looking at right here as we jump right into John chapter 7, where we read, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And the reason the Jews, and when it speaks of the Jews, it's talking about the religious leadership. The reason they want to kill Jesus is because of what took place in John chapter 5, where he healed the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda. And it wasn't really that he healed them, it's because he healed them on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders looked at that as breaking the law of Moses. And I guess you could say on top of that, Jesus also referred to God as his Father. And they saw that as him claiming equality with God. So they want to put him to death, and primarily they're down around Jerusalem. They're down in Judea, and so he's stayed up in Galilee in the north. But now it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts that were required for the Jewish males 20 years old and above to go and attend. And so he will go and attend that. And the Feast of Tabernacles, like many of the other feasts, is looking back and remembering, commemorating something that had taken place in Israel's history. It's looking back primarily at the time that God provided for them during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. And one of the things that's key to note with the feasts of Israel is many of them are not just looking back historically, but they're also looking forward prophetically. And so you look at like the Feast of the Passover, where Passover's celebrating where God had brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Well, it was looking prophetically how Jesus would bring humanity out of the bondage of sin leading to death. And just as you had the Passover lambs that were slain to put the blood on the doorpost of the house, so Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would shed his blood so that we can be freed from our sin as he bears our judgment. So the Feast of Tabernacles is similar in that sense, in that the Feast of Tabernacles is looking back how God had provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, but remember, he was right there with them. Remember, it was the tabernacle that was in the center of the nation. All of the tribes camped around the tabernacle, and as we just sang, in the Holy of Holies, there was that Shekinah glory cloud of God. Remember the pillar of cloud that would guide them by day and the pillar of fire that would guide them by night. So it's looking back, it's commemorating how God provided for them, how God was with them, and it's anticipating, it's looking prophetically where God will be with his people once again, where he will tabernacle among them. And we'll see that when Jesus returns at his second coming and he is ruling over the world from Jerusalem, Israel, and God is once again in the midst of his people. So that's what that feast would be looking toward. In fact, it's significant in the book of Zechariah when it speaks of the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the feasts that will continue to be celebrated during that time when Jesus returns during the kingdom age. In Zechariah 14:16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So that's the time frame that we have right now as to what's taking place. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, verse 3. "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, Matthew chapter 13 tells us of Jesus' brothers. In fact, it mentions his brothers by name at the end of Matthew 13, as well as mentioning that he had sisters. Now, technically, these would be half-brothers because Jesus' father was not Joseph, but rather his father was God. He was virgin-born of Mary. And so these technically would be half-brothers and half-sisters. And Psalm 69 is a a messianic psalm, a psalm that would speak prophetically of the Messiah, who he is, what he would do. And it's already been quoted once for us in the Gospel of John back in chapter 2. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten you up." And that's from Psalm 69. Verse 9. Also in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, "They gave me gall and vinegar to drink." And of course, that was prophetic of Jesus being upon the cross. Well, concerning Jesus's brothers here, who obviously, as it says, don't believe in him. In fact, it's like they're saying, "Hey, if you're really something, why don't you go up to Jerusalem where it's all happening and show yourself to the world?" Well, in Psalm 69, verse 8, concerning his brothers, it says this, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, and an alien to my mother's children." Now, it's interesting, it's obvious that in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, they don't believe in him. I mean, they grew up with him, they don't believe that he's the Messiah. But we get to Acts chapter 1, where the disciples are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it says that they continued in one accord in prayer with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So his brothers are there waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, we find that James, Jesus' half-brother, is the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And in Galatians chapter 2, we find that Peter and John, as well as James, are pillars in the early church. Now, this is not James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, because we find him dying in Acts chapter 12. So this is James, the Lord's half-brother. And he's the one who wrote the book of James that we have in the Bible. Also, one of his brothers is named Jude, and he's believed to be the one that wrote the book of Jude. So I guess the question is, what happened between John chapter 7, where they don't believe in him, and Acts chapter 1, where they do believe in him, and they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to suggest to you, it's 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul is telling of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, how Jesus appeared to Peter, how he appeared to the 12, how he appeared to more than 500. And then in verse 7, it says, after that, he was seen by James. It's like James saw his big brother alive from the dead, and he became a believer. Isn't that cool? So here at this point, they don't believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, repeatedly, Jesus speaks of his time and his hour not yet fully coming, especially in the Gospel of John. My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come, until we get to his final night, on the night before the crucifixion. John 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He came for one particular purpose, and that was to bear our judgment. It would be at Calvary where he would die for the sin of the world. This was the mission that he had. And so up until that point, it's my time has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, but we get to that final night there. It's my hour has come. Later on that evening in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1, we read, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." He came because he loves us. He came to bear our judgment so that we can be forgiven through faith in him. So to his brothers, he said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And he speaks of the world hating him. Why? Because he testifies to the fact that its works are evil. You know, the same thing is true, I think, could be said of believers today. You're a constant reminder to the world that they're not going the right way. Your life, just by virtue of the fact that you believe in Jesus, that you believe in a set standard of what's right and what's wrong, you're a constant reminder. And so don't be surprised if the world doesn't love you because they didn't love Jesus. You know, it says, so they persecuted the prophets as well. So we're in good company when you think about it, aren't we? In reality, when we come to the end, we're going to recognize that Jesus has been with us all the way, and he lets his disciples know in John chapter 15, beginning from verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's kind of encouraging right there, isn't it? I mean, it's if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But if you have those that have received from me, then they'll receive from you. And so we don't know who those are who are open to the gospel. And so that's why we go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In John 16:33, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's a promise. We are going to have tribulation in this world, but it's also a promise that Jesus has overcome and he's there for us. Amen? So when Jesus had said these things, verse 9, to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, fear of the religious leadership in Jerusalem. So you can see there's a mixed feeling in the crowd among the people. Some say he's good. No, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, he's a deceiver. He deceives the people. You know, there are varying opinions of who Jesus is even today. You know, some of us believe he is Lord of all, that he is God manifest in the flesh. Others believe that, well, he was a good person. You know, he taught good moral things, and he's a good person to follow. You know, as we stop and take a look at that, and just like they were saying here, oh, no, he's good, that's really not an option, is it? It was C.S. Lewis that made the argument popular. Jesus, he's either the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Okay, do you see that? There's no option to say that he was simply a good moral teacher, because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the only way that our sins can be forgiven. He claimed to be the Son of God. And as they understood it, that was putting him on equal terms with God. In other words, divinity here. So if you just say, no, I don't believe he's God, but I believe he was a good person, and that's really not an option, because he would have been then deceiving the people because of his claims. So he's either a liar, or he's out of his mind thinking he is who he is, or he's the Lord. Who is he to you? He's the Lord, amen? Amen. So again, mixed feelings about who he is as we look in this passage. Then verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So they marvel because he hasn't been to the rabbinic schools. But his teaching, as he says, it's coming directly from God. He didn't learn it from the rabbis. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The religious leaders prided themselves on the fact that they kept the law of Moses. And the issue at hand, again, is the healing of that paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Not the healing itself, but because it took place on the Sabbath day. And for the religious leaders, their oral traditions that they had added to it, that was breaking the Sabbath. But you see, they had taken the Sabbath and they turned it into a burden, didn't they? It was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be a day of rest. But they had added all of these oral traditions and stipulations upon it as to what it meant to not work on the Sabbath day, that it was a total burden for the people. And so that's why they were so upset with Jesus. And so Jesus brings the law of Moses back around. And he says, Moses gave you circumcision. Well, Moses codified it in the law. Actually, circumcision dates back to God's covenant with Abraham. And it was that a male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. And so, you know, there's going to be somebody that's going to have to be circumcised on the Sabbath day, right? So out of all the kids that would be born. So that's what they would do in doing that, keeping that ritual so that they didn't break the law of Moses. And so he brings that up and says, and so I've broken the law because I've made a man whole, because I've completely healed him. Can you see how the religious leaders were missing the intent of the law? They were so focused on the letter, and it wasn't even really the letter. In their case, it was their tradition that they put on it. They were so focused on that they missed the whole spirit of the law, what God had actually intended. And I think for committed Christians, this is one of the biggest dangers that we have, is to become like the religious leaders we're reading about. To become very judgmental towards others, towards one another, as opposed to being merciful. When we see somebody falling, it's so easy for us to step back and to go, oh, they shouldn't be doing that. And we have this heart of judgment toward them. And I'm not saying let's go light on sin. I think it's our responsibility to come alongside one another and say, hey, brother, sister, if you continue going the road you're going, it's going to be devastating for you and your family and so forth. But rather than sitting back and being judgmental towards one another, I think what we're called to do is come alongside and help shoulder the load and be there for one another, to extend mercy. What is mercy? It's getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve my help, you know? No, it's not getting what you do deserve. I guess you do deserve judgment, but I'm not going to give that to you. I'm going to give you mercy instead. Look at what James chapter 2, verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy. There's a day coming where we're all going to give an account. And how many of you need mercy on that day? When we stand before the Lord to give an account. So what we need to do is extend mercy to others, because mercy triumphs over judgment. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To do the right thing, to love being merciful to one another, and to walk in humility before the Lord. Again, I see it as one of the biggest dangers for committed Christians is to become like these religious leaders who can be very judgmental. So we want to be careful of that. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. I think it was one of the commentators that I read that The phrase that Jesus has been sent from God is used over 30 times in the Gospel of John alone. And we see that repeatedly coming up, don't we? Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Again, you can see that the crowds have differing feelings and opinions as to who Jesus is. Is this not the one they seek to kill? Yet he speaks boldly and they do nothing. Do the rulers believe that this is in fact the Christ? Will the Christ do more signs than this man? And the result is many believed. And that made the religious leaders quite upset. So they sought to take him, but his hour had not yet come. And so Jesus told them, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, but you cannot come. You see, the only way to come is through humbling oneself and by faith coming to Jesus. For the religious leaders, this was just not an option at this point. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast. He came up in the middle of the feast and began to teach the people. And now on the last day of the feast, he stands and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There were different rituals that they went through at the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the significant ones is each day the priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would fill the pitcher up with water, and then he would go back in great procession and fanfare, go back up to the temple and pour the water out at the altar, and it would remind them, again, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles would remind them of how God provided for them during those 40 years while they were in the wilderness and how God was in their midst. The pouring of the water would remind them of the water that came from the rock. Remember, they're out there in the desert and God supernaturally rains bread from heaven, the bread of life, and also brings water out of the rock, the living water. And so can you picture it? You know, this ritual taking place, and then Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What is he saying? He's saying he's the one that can quench the thirst, not physically, but spiritually. Quench the thirst that all of mankind has for something more. I remember I was still a teenager. I mean, it was in my late teens, but I was still a teenager. And I can still see it in my mind where I was, where I realized there's got to be something more to life than this. You know, and I think about people who get to middle age or midlife crisis, and they look at their life and they go, what difference has my life really, really made, you know? And without Jesus, that's the thing. I mean, we're left empty and we're hungering for something more. But Jesus is the one that can satisfy us. In Ecclesiastes 3, it just simply says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And the idea is, and I think we know that, we know that there's something more. There's got to be something more. And he also said that the Holy Spirit would be in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so there's something tugging on the inside of us, something drawing us, and something that we're not going to be satisfied until we finally come to Jesus. We come to him and we have that. We have that fulfillment in our lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so here Jesus stands and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Look at Isaiah 55 verses 1-3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, how can you buy something without money? The gospel is something that's freely received, isn't it? It's a gift that's given, and it's freely received by faith. Why do you spend money, notice, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? How we do that, don't we? How we put so much of our effort and energies into that which never really can satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. It was said to David that there would be a descendant that would sit upon his throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. His name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It speaks of Jesus. He would be the one who would come, and he would make a way so that all could really know that fulfillment. So for the person who's never come to Jesus, he's the answer, right? For the believer that might be in a spiritually dry place, you know what I mean? Our Christian lives are lives that ebb and flow, don't they? Ideally, they flow more than they ebb, but they do ebb and flow. When we get to that spiritually dry place, guys, Jesus is the answer. It's about getting back to him. It's about prayer. It's about reading the word. It's about obedience, getting back on track with him. And that's where that fulfillment comes. So what is he talking about? He's talking about coming to him, having our thirst quenched. And then he says, out of your heart is going to flow rivers of living water. When he spoke to the woman at the well, he said, whoever drinks of this water of the well will thirst again. But the water that I shall give him, it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So this fountain, this source that's now within, is going to flow out like a river. And what that speaks to me is it's not only going to quench your thirst, it's going to affect all those that are around you. In other words, you're going to be a blessing to a lot of people as that comes forth and touches them. So what is he referring to with the living water? Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's simply speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that we were born spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2. In other words, spiritually speaking, we're totally cut off from God. That's why Jesus said you must be born again if you're going to see the king. You must be spiritually born, born from above. And so we're born into this world spiritually dead, but when we receive Christ as our Savior, his Spirit comes within us and regenerates our spirit, and now we have fellowship with God. It's when we, you know how the scripture says, walk in the Spirit, live your manner of life according to the leading of the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's when we get our eyes off of Jesus as believers, as I was mentioning earlier, those spiritually dry times, and we're walking in the flesh, that we become dissatisfied. And that's where we want to get our eyes back on the Lord, because it's a relationship with him through his Spirit within where we are satisfied. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, it says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Well, let's keep going. Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And so, again, with the crowds, some are saying, this has got to be the prophet. That's Deuteronomy 18, the prediction of the coming of the prophet like Moses. Others are saying, this is the Christ. And yet, is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Remember, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, up in the area of the Galilee. But where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, just like the scriptures say in Micah 5:2. So they're correct. The Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. He is to come from the seed of David. And that's where Jesus came from. It's just that he grew up in Nazareth. And so, again, they're divided on the issue here. Verse 45, then the officers. Remember, the chief priests and Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. So I love the officers that went to arrest him. And nobody ever spoke like this guy did, you know. We can't go and arrest him. And notice Nicodemus here. Remember, Nicodemus is the one that came to Jesus and said, "No one can do the things that you're doing unless God was with him." And that's when Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God." And here we see Nicodemus. Would you say he seems to be standing up for Jesus at this point? I mean, is it right for us to just go arrest somebody without really giving him a fair trial and listening to him? And of course, Nicodemus will be one with Joseph of Arimathea that will go and take the body of Jesus from the cross and wrap it, prepare it for burial, and put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The religious leaders obviously try and insult Nicodemus. "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures. You'll see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." Actually, that's not quite true. In fact, there's a prophecy that the Messiah would actually be in Galilee. I think they looked at Galilee, even though you have Jewish people living up there, they weren't the kind of Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem, I think is how they looked at it. I think their religious leaders prided themselves from who they were and where they lived. But notice what it says, Matthew 4, quoting Isaiah 9, concerning this light that would come to the area of Galilee. Matthew 4, 15 and 16. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Zebulun and Naphtali, both of them are right there in the two of the tribes of the 12 tribes that are right there in the area of the Galilee. And this prediction out of Isaiah 9, that the light would come and illuminate those who are in the darkness. The idea that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, actually, there could have been a couple of different prophets that came out of Galilee. One of them, for sure, is Jonah, the prophet. It says that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, and that's right in the area of Zebulun. In fact, when you look on the map, it's just a few miles from Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting because Jesus used Jonah as an example, didn't he? When the religious leaders wanted some kind of sign, some kind of credentials. "You're saying all these things. You're doing all these things. What sign do you show us?" And Jesus said, "No sign is going to be given to you except that of the prophet Jonah." Do you remember that? And he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He used the illustration of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for himself, being in the heart of the earth, 3 days, three nights, no more. He was coming back alive from the dead. So in our passage here at the Feast of Tabernacles, there is Jesus teaching the people, standing up for the truth and bidding people to come. That's really the key thing I see in chapter 7. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's the message for the unbeliever who hasn't yet come to Jesus and given their life to the Lord. That's where you're going to find your fulfillment. You know, that's where you're going to find meaning and purpose in this life. And for the committed Christian, Jesus is always going to be the answer. We find ourselves spiritually dry. He's the answer, getting back on track with him. And I see that as prayer. I see that as immersing ourselves in his word. And I see that as obedience too. Obedience to his word. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could spend this time here in your word. And I pray that as we go from this place, that we, as it says in the book of James, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. And Lord, I just want to thank you so much that you bring that to our remembrance, that when we get off base, we get spiritually dry, irritated, not satisfied, that we know. We know where the answer lies, and we know that's with you. And I thank you for that. I thank you for having arms open wide, always to receive us back. For you love and you receive the repentant sinner, and I thank you for that. And Father, we do want to pray for those that don't know you. Lord, we pray that they would open their heart and come and just see what you can do, how you can take a life and you can make it into something so beautiful. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.